Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll start there. I have a message today with a title. And the title of the message today is, Take Heed Lest Ye Fall. Take heed lest ye fall. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, after describing the rebellion and the apostasy of the children of Israel during their 40 years of wilderness wanderings from Egypt to the land of Canaan, Paul then says in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10, Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, Paul says, Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. We can't put the Lord to the test. So some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Then Paul says in verse 11, Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then Paul says in verse 12, Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, help us to understand today how we can take heed lest we fall, to guard ourselves against falling into sin and backsliding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Christians, we should all be engaged in a steady growth process, whereby we should all be growing closer to Christ and walking more and more with Him day by day. We see this growth process described in several places in the New Testament. The new believer being depicted as a babe in Christ, and the Christian life being depicted as a growth process. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, He says, Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, meaning mature, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, He says, verse 15, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're supposed to grow up as Christians. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, He said, In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. We're to be growing more and more in love for each other. He says that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Paul talks about this growth process also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. We are to be growing more and more every day, closer to Jesus, more like Him. Paul makes a similar statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10, exhorting the believers there in Thessalonica to increase more and more in their love one for another. We're to be in a growth process here. That's the goal. We should all, as Christians, grow closer to Christ day by day, abounding more and more, as Paul says there in three places. However, as we know, things don't always work out that way, do they? We do experience some ups and downs in the Christian life. And some Christians don't seem to grow much over the years. Some who I do think are truly saved remain in somewhat state of infancy due to their neglect of God's sanctifying and cleansing word, the Bible. As Paul says in Hebrews 5, verse 12, For the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. He says, For everyone that useth milk baby food, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. He's saying here, you should have been grown up by now, but you're still babes in Christ. There are some who just don't grow as they should. On the other hand, while some Christians fail to grow as they should, others who have grown tremendously and who seem to be more mature in the faith, some who have been walking with the Lord for a long time, can even fall back then into a state of carnality and declension and backsliding, perhaps giving themselves over to fleshly lusts, or falling back into old habits that they were once delivered from, falling into what the Bible calls a backslidden condition. Notice that Paul is speaking here in this passage not to unbelievers or those of questionable conversion. He's writing here to Christians, to the believers in the church at Corinth, even including himself here in this warning, where he says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples," including himself there, "to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Paul says here, even to the mature Christian who has been walking with the Lord a long time, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." The warning is to all of us, and especially to those who think they're spiritual or that they can stand by some merit of their own. This warning is to all of us. We all need to be on guard and watch ourselves lest we too fall into a backslidden condition. Many of you know I've preached about the subject of backsliding a few times over the years, and I really need to keep preaching about it now and then because we should all be in a continued state of vigilance to be reminded of these things. I actually determined a couple of days ago to preach on this topic today, since I mentioned Thursday night that I often preach to myself about things I need to hear. Presuming if I need to hear this, someone else will too. And by the way, just so you all understand this, if I only got up here and preached about things that I've already mastered in my own life and have already put into perfect practice, I would not be able to stand up here and preach. It couldn't happen. So I preach to myself as well. Sometimes a new believer comes to Christ having been delivered from a life of sin, perhaps having been gloriously delivered from various addictions or from wicked behavior, but then sometime later, perhaps due to simply dropping of one's spiritual guard, focusing on the world more than focusing on the Lord Jesus and His kingdom, or perhaps sometimes due to some calamity or a devastating turn of events, much to the shame and the misery and the despair of the Christian, he gives in to temptation. He may fall back into those old ways again, into habitual sin. He gets entangled and snared in some old sin or addiction, perhaps. It can happen. I know that by experience. The Bible describes this as a condition called backsliding, which, by the way, does not mean what the Pentecostals and others of the temporary salvation persuasion mean by that term backsliding, which they see as falling away from the faith to a loss of salvation. That's not what backsliding means. I've been saved actually now for 35 years, just over 35 years. I have never seen a man who was truly saved fall away to that point of not believing in Jesus anymore. I mean, where he once believed and now has altogether rejected the truth of the gospel. I've never seen that happen. I've heard others who have said they have seen it happen, but I can say on the authority of God's word that if it appears that that has happened to someone, that man was never truly saved to begin with, period. As we read in 1 John 2:19 and elsewhere in the Bible. And so when the Bible does in several places refer to backsliding, it can never in any context refer to loss of salvation, because true salvation cannot be lost if you're truly born again. But backsliding, as it is dealt with in the Bible, does mean a loss of zeal for the Lord, a loss of desire to be obedient, a time or a season of disobedience, a loss of fellowship with the Lord caused by that disobedience. That can also lead to misery and despair, and also to serious consequences and chastening of the believer if it's not quickly repented of. True salvation cannot be lost, but that initial zeal and that fire for the things of the Lord can later be lost. We can fall into a state of just not caring. as can, by the way, our sensitivity to sin, our hate and our holy fear of sin, our hatred of it. But we can lose that as well, resulting in our falling back into a backsliding condition. And that's why we all need to be vigilant and on guard so as not to allow that to happen in our own lives. Be careful how you stand. If you think you stand, be careful that you not fall. We are expected and we are even commanded to grow up in the faith and to move on to maturity, and also not to lose that initial zeal and excitement of the Christian life. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Here in this chapter, Paul gives us a very concise, summarized list of things that we need to do to stay on track. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "Rejoice evermore." That, by the way, means in all circumstances, whatever you're going through, we're to rejoice in our salvation. He says, "Pray without ceasing." We've covered that recently in a message devoted to that subject alone. Verse 18, he says, "In everything, give thanks." Not necessarily for everything, but in everything. In all circumstances, we're to say thankful and grateful to the Lord for our great salvation, for everything He's done for us. We're to keep our eyes focused on what He's done for us. He says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that we be thankful." Then he says, verse 19, "Quench not the Spirit." Quench not the Spirit. "Despise not prophesying," preaching of the Word of God. "Prove or test all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." He says, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, verse 24, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." God is faithful, and He will preserve us blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus here on verse 19, where Paul says, "Quench not the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is pictured here, as in many other places, as a fire. You're not to be quenched or put out. We saw the Holy Ghost as a fire in Acts 2:2-4, when on the day of Pentecost, when we read that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each of them. In verse 4 we read they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The language here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 may be an allusion to that fire on the brazen altar at the tabernacle that was to be kept constantly burning. It is possible to let the fire go out. Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we can quench the fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're not to extinguish His working and influence in our daily lives. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hand." Stir it up, he says. That phrase, stir up, literally means to kindle, to rekindle, to kindle it up, as to stoke the fire. We need to kindle the fire. We need to keep it stoked and burning hot. If Christians are not careful, they can quench the fire of the Holy Ghost in their lives. They can become resistant to the conviction and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Spirit in various ways through disobedience. We can quench the fire of the Holy Ghost through failing to listen to the Spirit as He guides us and as He speaks to us, sometimes telling us, "Don't do that," or "Put that down," or "Don't go there." Sometimes saying, "Go over there and talk to that man about the gospel." If we resist that, we don't obey Him, we can quench His working in our lives. Some Christians start out on the right track, and they may even stay on that right track for years, but later get turned aside, perhaps by a bad turn of events that quenches their zeal. Perhaps things happen to them that they blame God for. Perhaps some form of persecution or a trial or an attack of the devil may have come into their life, and they foolishly give up fighting the good fight and they fall back into sin. Some Christians may get disillusioned at the price they have to pay for living the Christian life, separation from the world, possible persecution. Some start out on fire for God, but then they fall prey to the allurements of this world. There are many examples in the Scriptures, of course, of men full of faith who had a heart for God, but who later fall back into a backslidden condition. Especially in the Old Testament, we know. There's one vivid New Testament example we know of, which is Paul's missionary helper, Demas. We've talked about him recently, who at one time Paul commended as being one of his fellow laborers, but who in his last letter, written near the end of his life, Paul sadly said in 2 Timothy, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." Very sad statement there. Not long ago, I brought a message about King David, perhaps the most spiritual man in the Bible, known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, who wrote most of the Psalms, declaring over and over in those Psalms his love for the Lord and his hatred of sin and his love for the law of God. And yet we know that David fell into a state of pride and laziness that also led him into a horrible sin of adultery and then murder. We know David didn't lose his salvation, but he certainly lost the joy of his salvation. He lost his joy. Then we also know that David was restored, just as every backslidden Christian today can be restored and be revived and brought back into fellowship with the Lord. David and Bathsheba suffered the loss of their son, the product of their adultery, when he died as a result of God's judgment upon them. But then we know later that their second son, Solomon, whom we read of, was beloved of the Lord. In fact, the Lord alone called him Jedidiah, we read them, when he was born. Solomon also, we know, though, gives us another sad example of very costly backsliding, who in his early days truly followed wholly after the Lord, whom even after God appeared to him twice and bestowed riches and honor and great wisdom upon Solomon, such as no other king ever had in history. Solomon then fell to pride and apparently also to an insatiable sexual addiction, whereby he allowed his many wives to turn his heart from following the Lord and turn him to idolatry instead. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Another lesser known, but also one of the most vivid stories of backsliding in the Bible is this account of King Asa, who was Solomon's grandson, or Solomon's great-grandson, actually, who in his early days, Asa showed great faith, and he also brought great revival to Judah after its decline into idolatry, which had been brought about by Solomon's folly in idolatry. Read in 2 Chronicles 14, verse 1, "And so Abijah, that's Solomon's grandson, slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. We read, in his days the land was quiet 10 years, and that is thanks, by the way, to the great victory that God gave Asa's father Abijah back in chapter 13 over Jeroboam and the armies of the 10 northern tribes of Israel that had rebelled against Judah. We read in verse 2 then, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods in the high places and brake down the images and cut down the groves. And he commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. And he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest." We read then in verses 7 to 8 that Asa built up Judah's defenses. He reinforced his army. But then came up an enemy, a vast horde, in fact. We read in verse 9, "And there came up against them Zerah the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000. How many is that? That's 1,000,000. A 1,000,000-man army came up against Israel. And 300 chariots, those were the tanks of their day, by the way, and came into Mereshah. And then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle array in the valley of Zephathah, Mereshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let no man prevail against thee.'" Great prayer of faith there, great statement of faith, and great actions on his faith in going out to set the battle in array against this vastly outnumbering army. Judah here was vastly outnumbered, but we see here that Asa was a man of great faith. He knew God. He trusted in God for deliverance. So we read in verse 12, "So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah. And the Ethiopians fled, and Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar. And the Ethiopians were overthrown." Million-man army, overthrown. "But they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his host. And they carried away very much spoil." So that's a great story of faith here in the Old Testament. Faith in God and the victory that that faith can bring. We also read that God loved Asa, and so he sent a prophet to warn him not to become a backslider. "Take heed how you stand, lest he falls." Read in 2 Chronicles, over in chapter 15, and verse 1. "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded." He's a prophet. "He went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you, while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Warning there from the prophet. After reciting then a brief lesson from Israel's history, Azariah then says in verse 7, "Be ye strong, therefore, let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." Verse 8, "When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, and out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim, and renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord." So in his younger days, Asa was a man of great faith who wholly followed the Lord. But then, as Asa grew older, we see that he became complacent, perhaps bored or prideful. Whatever it was that caused him to do so, he forgot about the words of the prophet. And he probably also quit reading God's word every day, as the kings of Israel were commanded to do in the law. When they make a king over them, he is to read in the book of the law every day to do the words that are written therein. And by the way, whenever someone stops reading the Bible, that always leads to backsliding. So Asa dropped his spiritual guard. He backslid and he lost his faith. He began to trust in riches rather than in his God. And so we read in chapter 16 and verse 1, "In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah." What did Asa do? "Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria," one of Israel's enemies, pagans up there in Syria that dwelt in Damascus, "saying, There is a league between me and thee, as there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." So here, rather than trusting in the Lord, as he had done against far greater odds, Asa here bribed one of his enemies, or paid off one of his enemies, to turn against his other enemy, which the king of Syria did do. The plan worked, except for the fact that God was not pleased. We read in verse 7, "At that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand." Syria was one of their enemies. And he's making a league with their enemies here. Verse 8, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a large host?" Yeah, a million-man army, "with many chariots and horsemen. Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand." And this is where we read this famous verse, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars." So Asa backslid here. We see how prideful Asa had become then in verse 10. "Then Asa was wroth with the seer and put him in a prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing." So he'd become very prideful, in addition to losing his faith in God. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that same time. He became a tyrant. Sad story there. Verse 11, "And behold the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." And that's all we read about Asa. He's a man of great faith in his younger days, but then he later became a backslider. What remained is legacy. That was it. because he never repented. We read in verse 12, "And Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord." He never repented. "In his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians." By the way, sometimes the physicians are no help. We need to seek to the Lord first, do we not? It's not a sin to go to a doctor, but we need to seek the Lord first. Then we read, "Asa slept with his fathers and died in the 140th year of his reign." Reigned for 41 years, then he died, unrepentant, not trusting in the Lord. Very sad ending here to what began and could have ended as a great success story. But Asa backslid, and he stayed there. He remained in that backslidden condition. He started out on fire for God with great faith. He brought great revival. He tore out all the idols and brought great revival to Judah and Israel. One of the greatest revivals we read of in the Old Testament. But then he lost his zeal for God. He got lukewarm. He put the fire out. He quenched the Holy Ghost. He lost the fire. Ended up trusting more in his money and his positions than in God. Sad story there. But that's a story that is sometimes repeated by Christians who start out on fire for God, but later lose their zeal. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. We saw in each of these examples in David's sin with Bathsheba, which began, if you'll recall, with laziness, laying around in bed in the afternoon there, and he looked out and saw Bathsheba bathing. What was he doing in bed in the middle of the afternoon? Remember the story? We also saw in Solomon's example and in Asa's backsliding that they each lost the zeal that they once had for the Lord. They quenched the spirit. They let the fire die. They became lukewarm, as we read here in Revelation 3 of the church at Laodicea. Jesus says in verse 14 to John and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Side note here, that means the originator of God's creation. Creation began with Jesus, not because Jesus was the first of God's creations, like some say, but actually because Jesus was and is the Creator Himself. That's what it means that He is the beginning of the creation of God. He is the originator of God's creation. Verse 15, "I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." And then Jesus says, this church, this backslidden, lukewarm church, he still says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." He loved them. There were his children there. They were lukewarm, backslidden. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Backsliding into horrible sin, as David did, first begins with, or is preceded by, a loss of zeal, a quenching of the spirit, and with that same kind of lukewarmness that we see here demonstrated by this church at Laodicea. Notice in verse 17, though, that Jesus lays out the cause of lukewarmness. He says, "Because thou say, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Like Asa, they trusted in their earthly possessions. Self-reliance, ignorance of our own need, is the main cause of lukewarmness. Being puffed up in our own perception of ourselves as being spiritual people, perhaps. Being self-reliant, thinking that we've grown, we're something now, aren't we? Is the main cause of lukewarmness. Jesus says, "Because you say you're something." Pride, and especially the type of pride that leads to ignorance of God's word, amen, causes lukewarmness. Perhaps we begin to think we're spiritual enough, or we know enough Bible already. Personally, I I've been studying this book intently for 35 years, and I still feel I've only scratched the surface. Jesus says to this church, you think you're spiritual, you think you're holy enough, but I say you have a long way to go before you meet my standard. He says to them, your lethargy and your compromise, your apathy makes me sick to my stomach. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Makes them sick. And then he gives the cure. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy me gold, tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment, that thou may be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou may see. In other words, Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans, as he also said, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are to seek his kingdom first. We are to store up treasures in heaven rather than on the earth. Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Laodiceans thought they were rich, but their riches were in this world. They were rich in earthly goods, but they were very poor, Jesus says. You're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. The most priceless treasure that we all have is what we store up in heaven by serving the Lord, by listening to the Holy Spirit when He speaks to us, and by obeying His voice. Jesus says to many Christians today, you don't care enough about the things I care about. He wants us to care about what He cares about. About His Word. About our personal holiness and sanctification. About His church. About souls having compassion for other men who are on their way to hell. He wants us to care. But He wants us not only to care, but to be zealous and enthusiastic and on fire for these things, not to be lukewarm and lethargic and callous. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. He wants us to be zealous. He doesn't want us to lose our zeal for Him, for His kingdom, for the things He wants us to care about. We're to be zealous for those things. He said, be zealous, therefore, and repent. So it is a fact of the Christian life that truly born-again believers can and do backslide at times in their life, sometimes being entangled and ensnared in old addictions they were once delivered from, much to the shame, misery, and despair. They've not lost their salvation, because true salvation can never be lost, but they have most certainly lost their fellowship, their sense of communion with the Lord, and their joy, as David did. And some in that position may feel hopeless and helpless. God says in His Word, though, that your backsliding is not forever. At least it doesn't have to be. The Lord says to us, just as surely as He said to backsliding Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Jeremiah 3:12, God says, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. He said, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Again, this is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 13. He says, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Acknowledge your iniquity. Recognize where you've gone astray, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy way to the strangers under every green tree, and have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. God says, return, ye backsliders. Then He says in verse 22, return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Backsliders need to turn back to the Lord and rely on the Lord to deliver them from backsliding. We read similar language from the prophet Hosea. Hosea 11, verse 7, the Lord laments. He says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. We read in Hosea 14, verse 4, though, God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from Him. God wants to heal backsliders, and He can do it. I know firsthand, in my own life, born-again believers can and do at times become backslidden. I also know by experience that God can and does, by His grace, deliver us out of that backsliding again as well. There is a remedy for backsliding, but for a Christian to avail himself of that remedy, there are a few steps he has to take to be restored. Close to closing here, I just have a list of five things in application. A list of five things a Christian must do to be delivered. And I'm not giving these in chronological order, do this, then this, then this, all right? And I'm not giving these in order of priority. All these things need to be done at the same time and with the same emphasis, same priority. First, repent of your sin. Repent of your sin, as Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As he also said to backsliding Israel there in Jeremiah 3, only acknowledge thine iniquity. Thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, but not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Acknowledge that you have fallen to a place where God does not want you to be. Acknowledge that God is able to deliver you and desire to be delivered. Repent. Turn from your sin. Desire to be delivered. Repent of your sin. Recognize it. Confess it to the Lord as sin and as a sin that God, you know God wants out of your life. Repent. Don't justify your sin. Don't accept it. Don't give yourself over to it. Don't resign yourself to it. Hate it. And pray for the Lord to give you even more hatred of that sin and power to conquer it. Same time then, number two, take your eyes off the world and focus on Jesus. Separate yourself from worldly people and worldly ways. That is so crucial. Separate yourself from worldly people and worldly ways. Get the worldly influences out of your life. I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you're addicted to television, that's one thing you need to repent of. Proverbs 19, verse 27 says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge. That applies to public schools as well. Cease to hear the instruction that causes you to err from the words of knowledge. David said in Psalm 101, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside, David says, it shall not cleave to me. And we know also, we read in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. If you're addicted to the TV, if you watch it constantly, then you're constantly walking in the counsel of the ungodly. We're not to do that. And if that's the case, then there's no wonder you can't get victory over the addictions in your life. One, repent. Recognize your sin as sin that God wants out of your life. Two, take your eyes off the world. Focus on Jesus. Separate yourself from worldly people, worldly ways. And then number three, of paramount importance, saturate yourself in the Scripture. Saturate yourself in the Bible. Again, blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2, what? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Bible. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He'll bear fruit for the Lord, and fruit that will remain, as Jesus says in John 15. It is true, the saying that a lot of preachers recite, either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. If you stay in God's Word, you'll be thinking God's thoughts, not your own, and you will be able to conquer the sin in your life. The Bible will keep you from sin, or else sin will keep you from the Bible. Feed your spirit, man. Take time every day to meditate on God's Word. I emphasize this all the time, of course. It's of paramount importance. God's Word has a supernatural cleansing effect. It's a supernatural book, has a cleansing effect. Jesus said in John 15, verse 3, to his disciples, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It's God's word that cleanses us. Paul talks about the washing of water by the word that regenerates us there. And we know that Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By what? How do you cleanse your way? By taking heed. Amen. By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Saturate yourself in Scripture. Number four, restore your prayer life. Restore your prayer life. Take time every day to spend with the Lord Jesus in prayer. Pray unceasingly for deliverance from any propensity or any addiction to sin. Ask others to pray for you. And then walk by faith, not by sight. Believe God's word rather than your circumstance. Remember Paul's instruction. Brief instruction there in 1 Thessalonians 5. 16 to 19, where he said, rejoice evermore. And then he said, pray without ceasing. And everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, and quench not the Spirit. Verse 17 there says, pray without ceasing. Don't ever think prayer is pointless. Don't succumb to circumstance. Have faith in God to perform His Word. Pray without ceasing. We need to remember that God does want to heal our backsliding. He wants to change things for us, but He does want us to pray first. He knows what we need before we pray, but He wants us to pray. So don't ever think prayer is pointless. Walk by faith, not by sight. So one, repent. Two, separate yourself from worldly people, worldly ways. Three, saturate yourself in Scripture. Restore your prayer life. And then five, say no to sin. Just say no. Remember that we never, ever, ever have to sin. You can never blame the devil. You can never blame anybody else for your sin. We always sin because we choose to sin. We never sin unless we choose to sin. But we never have to sin because we can always choose not to. When temptation comes our way, we always have a choice to make. And God always makes a way to escape, we know, so that we never have to sin. We started the message with Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, where he said, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Then in that very next verse, Paul makes very clear that he's speaking here of standing against sin rather than falling headlong into it. Then the very next verse says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that ye are able, talking about temptation to sin, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. We never have to sin. When temptation comes our way, we always have a choice to make. But God always makes a way so that we never have to sin. He makes a way out. And remember also that sin always starts in the mind. Sin always starts in the mind, and then it manifests in the actions that we take in the flesh. James says in James 1, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1, verse 14. He says in verse 15, then when lust, our sinful desires have conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. We can't blame the devil for our sin. We sin when we are tempted of our own lust and enticed, and then we sin. Sin starts in the mind, in evil desires, in the thought life. And so, again, when evil thoughts and temptations come into our minds, as we've covered before, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we must take those very thoughts captive, those evil thoughts, those desires to sin. Take those thoughts captive, present them to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, fantasies, sinful desires, in other words, and every high thing that exalteth itself against knowledge of God, that would cause us to err from what God wants us to do. Paul says, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Paul says we need to take control of our thought life. Take control of your thought life, things you think about. Take evil thoughts to Jesus. Take them captive. When thoughts, temptation come, we take those thoughts captive. We present them to Christ immediately. We confess them immediately to Jesus and then just say no. Just say no. If you have to, shout it out loud to yourself so both you and the tempter can hear you. Just say no. The Lord can heal your backsliding, and He wants to, but we have to avail ourselves of His remedy. Repent of your sin. Say no to sin. Take your eyes off the world and focus on Jesus. Saturate yourself in the Scripture. Restore your prayer life. Pray without ceasing. We all, every one of us, need the Lord's power in our lives every minute of every hour, do we not? And if we'll do these things, we'll have it. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise that you will deliver us out of our sin. Help us, Lord, not to backslide into any state of lukewarmness. Help us not to quench the Spirit's working in our lives. Help us, Lord, to listen when you speak, to obey when we hear you, and not to turn aside and go our own way. Lord, help us to learn lessons from these examples in the Old Testament so that we would not follow after their example, that we would continue to grow closer to you every day, day by day, that we would not fall back into a state of backsliding. Help us, O Lord. We need you every hour, every minute of every hour. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Hymn 318, I need thee every hour.